Watching that, we remember. Remember disasters and wars from the past, as well as God's faithfulness through it all. Today, we lit the candle of peace. Perhaps as we did that, you were hoping God would ignite or maybe reignite the light of peace in your life and in our world, because we certainly need it. Peace often seems more fleeting than it ought to be, something that we need God to keep bringing back into our lives. What kind of peace? Peace between nations is certainly needed all over the world, and often seems impossible in a world bent on tearing itself apart. We also need peace much closer to home. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder that line in the famous Christmas carol, what it would be like to sleep in heavenly peace. Is there a peace that is resilient and reliable enough to work in all the settings and seasons of our lives? For this, this need for this kind of peace became even more personal in recent conversations with people. Someone recently shared about a friend having cancer and having to undergo a surgery. Another shared an experience of a sudden death in the family. Another about a miscarriage of a friend. And another about cultural conflict within a family. Friends, we need a peace that is resilient and reliable enough to work in all the storms of life. We need the kind of peace Paul described in his letter to the Philippians in the New Testament. The peace of God, he described, as which passes all of our understanding, which can guard our hearts and our minds. I think about that story in the Gospels where a storm breaks out on the lake, and the disciples, all these experienced fishermen, are absolutely terrified, and Jesus is asleep in the boat in the middle of the storm. There's an image of peace. Well, the prophet Micah, and I encourage you to turn in the Old Testament to the book of Micah. I know it may be a little hard for you to find. If you find Matthew in the New Testament and work your way back, that's one way of doing it, or Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then work your way forward from that. One of those ways you should find Micah. Prophet Micah, he lived in turbulent times among a people who were desperate for peace, because the world in which they lived had grown increasingly hostile. There had been a war of words between a number of the leaders of the nations, and it had escalated to the point where it was likely that there was going to be all-out warfare. And Micah said, yep, that is going to happen. But the story doesn't need to end there. And let's read Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. When the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses, we will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders, who will rule the land of Assyria with a sword, the land of Nimrod with a drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. Well, verse 1 describes where the path that they had chosen as a nation and the warnings they had repeatedly ignored, where that led them. To a place of a total absence of peace, a life filled with conflict, under siege. Rather than deal with the underlying causes of the presenting social ills in their society. Most of the political and religious leaders had chosen to focus merely on the symptoms. They had remained fixated in their desire and vision for the good life, which was basically materialism, militarism, and a sustained vision with positive messaging. Sound familiar? I mean, materialism. Within Micah describes building bigger homes and bigger gardens. It describes businesses and how they would profit was the ultimate goal, and how accumulating more and more luxuries with international trade, that was the be-all and end-all. That was what they were seeking. Unrestrained greed is illustrated in chapter 2, verse 2. He says that when you want a piece of land, you find a way to seize it. When you want someone's house, you take it by fraud and violence. Well, also, not only materialism, but militarism. The technology of the day, as Micah puts it, horses, chariots, and strongholds. We try to build security. And it was sustained through positive messaging. I mean, in a culture fascinated with material wealth, the prophets and priests had learned how to commercialize their ministry. That is, they would proclaim peace, you know, a positive message if the price was right. Here's a window into that. In chapter 2, verse 11, reading from the contemporary translation, The Message. If someone showed up with a good smile and glib tongue and told lies from morning to night, I'll preach sermons that will tell you how you can get anything you want from God, more money, the best wines, you name it. You'd hire him on the spot as your preacher. The prophet Jeremiah would describe the false prophets. He said, they're dressing the wounds of my people as though they were not serious. A band-aid on a broken limb. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. There are a lot of false prophets even within the church today. Talking recently in our small group about the scourge, the plague that North America has exported around the world with health and wealth preachers. That is, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, and here's how to do it. And it is seriously spread around the world, ruining people's lives. And there's a lot of false messaging promoting the American dream in our own culture, isn't there? You know, what is the good life? The good life is to make lots of money, to retire, and to go down south and spend your life, you know, at the beach or on the golf course. And we were watching a video, and the speaker said, how do you think that's going to pan out? You know, so at the end of your life, you say, I had an amazing score in golf. Versus someone who invested their life in helping others. And yet we are promoting the American dream. And so in order to cozy up to the rich and ruling classes, the false prophets in Micah's day preached only the Lord's grace, his gracious attributes, ignoring his righteousness and his justice. Preaching only grace, the false prophets gave people a false sense of security, leaving the underlying disease untreated. If you have a problem with greed, more stuff is not going to provide a fix. By contrast, Micah had been in deep mourning over the injustice and immorality in his society. He's preaching judgment, but chapter 1, he is weeping over what he sees is coming for the people. He diagnoses their wound as incurable, given how deep and widespread the moral rot had become. It has reached, he said, the very gate of my people. The gate was the place of judgment, of justice, where it was executed. He is saying the place of justice has become the place of injustice, where the powerful and the wealthy are just using the courts to get even more for themselves. And in chapter 3, Micah includes and indicts a long list of leaders from all walks of life. He will include the political, the spiritual leaders, the military leaders, the economic leaders. All those who guided the life in the community in some way or had authority over it. The false prophets saw no connection between Israel's sin and the present crisis. Kind of like those in our day who want to banish God from the bedrooms and the boardrooms of the nation, and then can't seem to understand why there's so much sexual and economic exploitation in all across in society. Or how we contribute to the current climate crisis. Window dressing so often is what is suggested. And many people long for harmonious and healthy relationships, but how often do they look in the right places? Yet personal and social crisis, like Israel experienced, can be an opportunity to reevaluate one's life. Is this really the path to peace or not? It's an opportunity to reconsider the places and people in whom we have placed our trust, the vision that we are living for. For ancient Israel, the humiliation of defeat described in verse 1 in Micah. You know, the army has been reduced to a city of troops. And their leader, the image there is of the king, he is utterly humiliated and defeated. That image, that experience was intended to be corrective, not destructive. And so God will give a word of hope as well. This isn't the end, but it is corrective. There was and is hope, even in the dark. But the place to look, Micah says, is not more of the same. No, it's on the margins, not on Main Street. In fact, mapmakers in the time of the prophet Micah was 700 years before the birth of Christ. They considered Bethlehem too small and insignificant to be mentioned on there when they were drawing up their city of their defenses. Bethlehem never made it up onto that map, right? It's a little hick town. And situated 8 kilometers only to the south of the capital city, Jerusalem, little Bethlehem, yeah, the little town of Bethlehem, was continuously overshadowed by her big sister, century after century after century. If it feels a little personal, you know, I'm the youngest of 6 kids in the family, so being the little brother, even when you're in your 50s, you know, it kind of wears on you after a while. So I think Bethlehem, it probably was wearing on them. And when the New Testament, you know, you fast forward 700 years, and the wise men, these magi from the east, come searching for the one who had been born king of the Jews, you know where they went to look, right? Not Bethlehem. No, that would be like, we're going shopping to Hope for Christmas holidays. I know my sister lives there, but Hope is not a shopping center there. You know, where do you go? You go to a big mall with a name like Metropolis, right? And so we read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, that the wise men, they did the natural thing. They went looking for the new king in the palace in the city of Jerusalem. Yes. And like those ancient wise guys, we too live in a world where our focus, the media attention, are constantly drawn to people and places of power and wealth and prestige. We tend to overlook the little things and the small sources of help. I loved a couple of items that I saw in the news recently during the recent flood, the big one. They were showing how all of these pilots, just with, you know, with the small planes, had an incredible effect on just gathering together, putting supplies in their plane, and you fly there, and we'll fly there, and we'll get these stuff, and the incredible impact of all of these little people, if you will. And I saw also a story about one of our sister churches, Arnold, BC, just outside of Abbotsford. Their church basement was also flooded, but they became a center of help for the community around there. In fact, they helped organize volunteers in order to, once the water went down, to help people, you know, cut out all that part of their, and clean stuff out of their house. And they opened up their church parking lot to become a big temporary garbage dump because people didn't have anywhere to take this stuff. And so they put it there, and then there were some companies that said, okay, we will bring our trucks and our excavators, and then we'll take that garbage from there and we'll haul it away. And so we'll help to clean up the community. And on the signs, they had a sign on their church parking lot of things they needed and things they were offering. And at the bottom of the sign of things they were offering, it was also hugs. Little things. You see, Micah is emphatic about the importance of the little town of Bethlehem. In Hebrew, it's actually, but you, insignificant, little town of Bethlehem, out of you will come for me one who will be the head cheese, the ruler over Israel. Micah is saying that history will repeat itself because Bethlehem had a history. You know, on the sign to one of the small towns that I grew up in, grew up near Carmen, Manitoba, they have a sign, the home of Eddie the Eagle Belfour, one of the great goaltenders from the NHL. Well, Bethlehem, I don't think they did, but they could have had a sign up, you know, the home of the great king, David. David, it will come to Jesus. David, way beforehand, hundreds of years before. In fact, 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you can keep your finger in Micah, you want to turn to 1 Samuel 16. It's a great story. Saul has been the first king, the people's choice he was, and that did not go well. And so God says, I want you to anoint the king of my choosing. And so go to Bethlehem, and there Jesse, he has 8 sons, and one of his sons is the king. And so Samuel goes there. And then we read in verses 6 to 7 that when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab. He's the oldest born of Jesse's sons. And he looked and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here. This is the one. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height. I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then each one of the sons are paraded before him, and God's like, no, 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 and there's no more sons left. And he's like, well, are these all the sons you have? And they say, well, not quite. They're still the youngest, right? And he's out looking after the sheep. We didn't think we'd need him for this kind of occasion. And Samuel says, we're not going anywhere until you get him and bring him. And they go and they bring him. And the Lord says, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Bethlehem, that history is going to repeat itself. But Israel hadn't been ready for God's chosen leader until their chosen leader had run the nation into the ground. Israel will be abandoned. That is the direction and trajectory, Micah says, that you've been living. Until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. Who is this woman in labor? Now, the one thing about Old Testament prophecies is they usually have a contemporary fulfillment that is a partial fulfillment, and then a fuller fulfillment takes place later on. And so the partial fulfillment, they often use a metaphor. She was probably the remnant, the leftover community of Israel. She, out of you, there will be a ruler that will come. It maybe, probably was Hezekiah, who is a king that came along. But the ultimate fulfillment, we see the New Testament in those pages, Luke's gospel begins to open up and it begins to introduce us to the fulfillment of this promise. The gospels will tell us the story of Jesus, the shepherd that Micah had envisioned. I am the good shepherd, Jesus will say. And the one who did Moses-like things for his people, they had been shaped by these dreams that Moses said, there will be a prophet that will arise like me. And the gospel writers, especially Matthew, will show that just as Moses provided people bread in the wilderness, what is Jesus doing? Feeding the people where? Bread in the wilderness, miraculously providing. He's giving them, when they're running out of water, he gives them living water, the woman at the well. When Moses delivered God's law from Mount Sinai, Jesus will come and he will deliver God's word from the Sermon on the Mount, familiar ways that they are underlining. But unlike Moses, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Jesus' greatness his authority and kingdom would reach to the ends of the earth. And he, Micah says, will be our peace. I don't know what your translation says on that verse, but literally the Hebrew says, and this will be peace. But since what's referred to is the leader, this leader of God's choosing, this one will be our peace. Even when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. Commentator Elizabeth Ochtemeyer suggests, rightly I think, that the language used for these Assyrian invaders, which were the ones at the time, but they stand for any nation that would threaten Israel, not only then, but in the future. Because they also talk about, Nimrod. Nimrod, he was the epitome of a great warrior. Genesis 10 is where you have to look back. But this is like the legendary warrior, you think about it, okay? And so it's probably pointing to the ultimate forces of evil that can come up against you. And then there's this reference to God's people being able to raise up against this opposition 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders. It's a way of saying that no matter how big or legendary the opposition, the present or future threats may be, they will be no match for the Messiah, this promised king and his leaders. Whenever opposition comes, he will raise up more to defend and to protect. And Israel, they were constantly looking forward for the coming king who would match the descriptions of this in all the Old Testament prophecies, but especially this one. And this one will be our peace. Matthew chapter 2 and John chapter 7 both understand Jesus' birth in Bethlehem as a fulfillment of this prophecy. And Micah, the verses that we looked at, are quoted by Matthew. And so the Christian church has always understood Jesus Christ to be this ultimate fulfillment of the promise. Others came along, but they never measure up to the expectations. But Jesus, he is the one who can give his people a peace which the world can neither give nor ever take away. In fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says to his followers, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world does. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." I love what commentator Leon Morris describes this. He says, this is Jesus' bequest to his disciples, their endowment, their inheritance. Guys, here it is. Peace. Peace that will stand up through any and every circumstance. This is a gift that only Jesus can give. Often there was a greeting, go in peace. But the peace that Jesus is giving is more than that. It is a gift. It is a lasting inheritance. In fact, John will then skip ahead to near the end of John in John chapter 20. After Jesus has died and now is resurrected, he appears to his disciples in John 20. But when he appears, John 20 verse 19 says, they were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, for the fear of the Jewish leaders. You see, they're going to come for us just like they came for Jesus. The same thing is going to happen. There they are. Jesus is just resurrected. They don't know it yet. So they're huddling in fear. And then Jesus comes and he stands among them and he says, peace be with you. I remember hearing that message years ago about John 20 when I was... It struck me because at that time, that picture of the disciples trembling in fear behind locked doors, I thought, that's how I'm feeling. Internally closed up with my fears, some of my dreams had gone up in smoke and the fear, and I was fearful of risking out again. I don't want to get hurt again and disappointed again. And Jesus came into my world anew that day. Peace be with you, he said. You see, friends, Jesus is able to bring peace to people and places where there is none. It always comes as a divine gift, and it has the power to restore our hope and give us peace even in the storms of life. His words, "Peace be with you," are more authoritative and more powerful than the external voices of intimidation and the internal voices of doubt and despair. Those false voices, no matter how loud and persistent and Assyrian and Nimrod-like they may be, must bend to the word of the all-powerful one whose word brought creation into being and out of the overwhelming chaos and cacophony in the beginning. Peace be with you. Jesus will say it several times to his disciples before he leaves. Let it soak in. This is bedrock truth. Jesus will even come in person to say it again to doubting Thomas. "Thomas, you may have missed this. Peace be with you." You see, Micah was right. In this one is our peace. So listen for the voice of Jesus and let his message, "Peace be with you," work its way into you and soak into the very fiber of your being. I'm going to just pause. I'm going to be praying, but first, just silence, just to listen. Maybe Jesus is saying, you want peace, but the trajectory, the path you're on is a dead end. You've got to change. Or maybe he's saying to you, you know, all those intimidating voices that have got you scared and fearful? I'm greater than that. Listen for the voice of Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we come to you today. Looking for peace. Lord, in the scriptures it says, the way of peace they do not know. Lord, in our own wisdom, we do not know the way that leads to peace. So, Lord, guide us to the way of peace, whether that be within our own family, Lord, is the story that we heard this morning. Whether it be within our own neighborhood, whether it be at our places of work, or whether it be, Lord, even on the grand scale within our nation and between nations. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to speak your word of peace into our lives. For you are the one who is our peace. And Lord, as we have opportunity this season, Lord, give us opportunity to share this peace with others. Lord, to give it away as generously as you do, that people might know that there is peace in a world with so much unpeace and conflict. Thank you that you are our peace. Amen.